Let's hear the word of God, beginning in the first verse of Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. And again, we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. So I'd ask you to take up your Bibles and turn to the Psalm 40. Let's turn together in the word of God to the 40th Psalm. I'd like us to consider together the words of the first part of verse 8 of the Psalm, where it says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And with God's word before us, let's bow and ask his help upon the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for how you've prospered us as your people. We thank you for this gathering in of tithes and offerings. And we would pray, O God, that you'd be pleased to give wisdom to the office bearers of this church as they administer those funds. May they be used to the greater good and the wider extension of your kingdom. We pray, O God, that you would glorify your Son even through these things. And we thank you, O God, now that we have your word in our own language. We thank you we come before an open Bible. We have the truth of God before us. We rejoice, O Lord, how you've spoken to us. Idols have mouths, but they cannot speak. But you, O God, you are the great God of heaven, and you speak through your word. And we pray, O God, that you be pleased to do that now. Minister to each heart. Help, O Lord, in the preaching of the word of God. May you pour out your spirit. Help in the hearing of the word of God. May you give that necessary attention and diligence. Help us, O God, in our various duties at this time. May each of us do that which will bring glory to your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we look with the eyes of faith upon Calvary, and we see the Son of God hanging upon the cross, what we see transpiring there is the Father bruising the Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. In the book of Acts, in the chapter 2, we read these words, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So that in Acts chapter 4, all that Herod and Pilate, all that the Jews and the Gentiles, all they did to Christ was whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined beforehand would be done. It was God who on Calvary spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The death of Christ was carried out primarily not by Pilate, not by Herod, not by the Jews, not by the Roman soldiers, but by his own Father. That is the plain truth of the Word of God. It's a truth that's been neglected in various times of history. When Christ's death has been made an example or a display of love, But ultimately, in the final analysis, when Christ hung on the cross, it was the Father bruising the Son. There's much mystery in those words, but it is indeed the plain truth of the Word of God. Yet such truth, and we praise God for its revelation to us, but such truth should not make us look upon Christ as a passive party. Christ was not forced or coerced into accomplishing salvation. I say it reverently, but he was not dragged kicking and screaming to the cross. He was a willing Savior. He is a willing Savior. He gladly, happily, yes, even with joy, did his Father's will. He accomplished our salvation as a willing Savior. We must take care not to lose sight of this. We do well to emphasize the role of the Father in the death of the Son. Without that role, there is no atonement. The very purpose of Christ dying was that the justice of God would be satisfied and his wrath would be turned away. But while emphasizing that, we must not lose sight of the truth that Christ was a willing Savior. Our Lord willingly came as a babe. He willingly became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He willingly agreed to be born under the law. He willingly allowed men to beat him, to scourge him, to put him to grief, and ultimately to nail him to a Roman cross. There's a wonderful expression of this in the words of Colossians 2:14. We read there that there was a blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Those are two wonderful words. His cross. In the book of Colossians, we're brought face to face with the glory and the preeminence of Christ. We see the Creator Christ. We see the preeminent Lord of glory. And yet that Christ, the Lord of glory, took a piece of wood, inanimate wood, and made it his cross. He's a willing Savior. Christ willingly took that wood and he hung upon it and he bled and he died. That is precisely the truth taught in Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. The teaching of these words are very simple. It teaches that the second person of the Trinity willingly came to accomplish salvation. That Christ is indeed in view in these words is very plain from Hebrews chapter 10. You see, there's disagreement as to who is in view in this psalm. And you can appreciate that disagreement when you read the first few verses. It's very plainly a testimony of David. The psalmist testifying of his own experience of waiting and in waiting patiently for the Lord being lifted up out of that horrible pit. That's very plainly a testimony of David. So liberals who deny the supernatural element of revelation and of prophecy, they will say the psalm only speaks of David. And they will only refer it to David. And then there are others. And they, perhaps better, refer the whole psalm to Christ. But perhaps the right and the best understanding of this psalm is that it refers both to David and to Christ. What is absolutely undeniable is that from Hebrews chapter 10, Paul's divinely inspired commentary on this psalm is that this passage, certainly from verse 6 through to verse 10, that clearly refers to Christ. Of that there can be no doubt. How do we understand the Old Testament? Dear believer, you come to a passage in the Old Testament, and how do you understand it? Well, the best way to understand the Old Testament is through the spectacles of the New Testament. For in the New Testament, we have the apostles divinely inspired, led by the Spirit, and they put their interpretation, the Spirit's interpretation, upon the passage. So we come to a psalm like Psalm 40 and we rejoice in the fact that it's directly quoted in the New Testament. So we're left in no doubt. We're left in no doubt that, no, these words, I delight to do thy will, are not directly quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, yet this passage is, and we then with clear conscience can refer to Christ and recognize that it is Christ's word. You see, the sense of the psalm may be that David, as he is considering his own testimony, I'm going to get to verse 5, look at verse 5 of the psalm, where he says, many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works. If I would declare and speak of them, they more than can be numbered. So as David in his own meditations is considering the wonderful works of God, the greatness of God, more than can be numbered, his mind immediately goes to the very pinnacle of God's works. And what is the zenith? What is the pinnacle of God's works? Is it not the sending of his Son to accomplish salvation? And so very naturally the psalm flows from David's understanding of God's works to considering the greatest work, which is the salvation of sinners, the salvation of you, the salvation of me. You see, it's not unusual for David to prophesy concerning Christ by using the first person, by using I. Look back at Psalm 22. Again, we're just demonstrating here that it's not inappropriate for us to look and see Christ in these words. Look at Psalm 22. Again, the words of David. And he says in history, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in verse 18, he says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Here are words of David. On each of these verses, he says, my or I. He uses the first person, personal pronoun. And yet, when it comes to the New Testament, we see Christ taking these words and applying them to himself. So it's not unreasonable for us to read Psalm 40 and see, I delight to do thy will. And to recognize that whilst they are the words of David, yet in their fullest sense, they are the words of Christ. I delight to do thy will. That is Christ's testimony. In David we see the shadow, but in Christ we see the light of this beautiful verse in all its glory. I want to consider with you, very simply, Christ, a willing Savior. I wrestled with that as a title. I wrestled between Christ, a willing Savior, and Christ, a joyful Savior. Both are absolutely true. I delight to do thy will. You see, Christ, though a man of sorrows, and though he endured the cross, yet he gladly, willingly, joyfully came to save sinners. We ought not to think that there were any reluctance in the part of Christ. Yes, his sufferings were of the most awful and bitter kind. Yet we read that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We read that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Christ, our willing, our joyful Savior. The first thing I want to think about is the extent of the Savior's willingness. The extent of the Savior's willingness. There are three expressions in this section which refer to Christ's willingness. The first one is, mine ears hast thou opened, in verse 6. Then in verse 7 there are the words, lo, I come. And then in verse 8, there are the words of our text, I delight to do thy will. The first of those references, mine ears thou hast opened, either refers to the ears as a symbol of hearing and hence obeying. Isaiah 50 verse 5 says, the Lord God hath opened mine ears. And what was the result of God opening his ears? I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Or more likely, if you look at the margin of that psalm in the Psalm 40, if you have a marginal version of the King James Version, you will see, mine ears hast thou digged. So rather than saying, mine ears hast thou opened, mine ears hast thou digged. This is most likely a reference to Exodus and chapter 21. Turn back to Exodus 21. I know this is something Mr. Greer has mentioned from this pulpit on at least one occasion, but I think it's worth once again considering the sense and the meaning of these words. In Exodus chapter 21, there is the opportunity for a servant to go free. Yet his testimony in verse 5 is, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the sense there is the imagery of the ear being opened, of the ear being dug, and it denotes a willingness of the servant to give his life for the master. And so whatever sense that we see in those words of Psalm 40 verse 6, in either way it denotes Christ's willingness to commit himself to his Father. It denotes Christ's commitment to his Father. Also then, in the phrase, lo I come, we see Christ's willingness to obey his Father's will. It denotes a willingness to come. The picture is almost of someone raising the hand and saying, yes, I'll do it. Yes, I'll come. And again, we see this willingness in Christ's part, that he gladly came to be our Savior. But the extent of Christ's willingness is most wonderfully seen when we get to verse 8. Yes, those first two references do refer to willingness, yet we see the extent most clearly when we get to verse 8, and he says, I delight to do thy will. Oh, that word delight, according to scholars, seems to refer to a person doing something with entire and full inclination towards it. It's got the idea of the whole man being involved in the act. The entire will, full inclination, no reluctance, no holding back, but delighting to do his will. It seems to involve the affections and is therefore often translated delight. But it's also in some places translated pleased. It's used, for instance, in Esther chapter 2, verse 14. You'll know the story there where Queen Vashti is deposed and there are ladies come to come before the king as a replacement for the queen. And the queen, or the king then, issues an order that they should not come again, except his heart delighted in her. And it's got the idea of affections being moved. Not in this sense to a task, but to a person. So we see the idea in the word delight, that the affections and the will is moved to a particular person or a task. And so we read of Solomon in 1 Kings 9, that it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. The word pleased is the same word as delight in Psalm 40. And note the connection with the word desire. It's all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. So i.e. the word denotes performance of a task with a joyful willingness. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. There's the same word again. That which I delight in. God's word accomplishes that which is his delight. God's word accomplishes that which is his pleasure. And so when we come to Psalm 40 verse 8, and we read that Christ delights through his Father's will, we have an expression of great joy, great gladness, as Christ obeys his Father. And of course, when we speak of Christ obeying his Father, we're not referring to some sort of hierarchy in the Trinity. We're not looking upon a situation that the Father is above the Son, and therefore the Son is subject to the Father. In the eternal Trinity, God and the Son, God the Father and God the Son are equal. Christ himself said, I and my Father are one. Yet what we have in the incarnation is that Christ condescends and he submissively places himself under the authority of his Father. And he does it willingly. It was his delight to obey his Father. Christ's entire being and inclination were towards the course of action proposed by the Father. Christ freely offered himself to be your Savior. Christ was under no obligation. We are so familiar with the gospel record. We are so familiar with the story of Christ and how he came and died in our room instead, that we get to the position that we almost feel that he had to do it. We put ourselves in such a position that we feel that we were worthy of salvation. And then when Christ looked upon us, he had to save us. Oh, there's no such thing. Until Christ voluntarily obligated himself, he was under no obligation. But once, and this is the point, once he had obligated himself, then he did so, as Matthew Henry puts it, with the greatest cheerfulness. What a lovely phrase. Christ offering himself to be our Savior with the greatest cheerfulness. Oh, what a willing Savior we have. That is the extent of Christ's willingness. Children, you'll be very aware that when your parents ask you to do something, there are different ways in which you can obey. You can do it with a sulk, can't you? And you do what you're told, but you do it with a frown on your face. And you stomp away, and you do what you're told. Yes, you've obeyed, but not willingly. And there's a sense, and also, as a child, you can obey what your mum and daddy tell you to do, and you can do it willingly. But what we have in view here is much greater than even that. For what we have here is a picture, and if we continue with the illustration of the child, it is the child running to do what their father has said. And they have a smile on their face. Now, fathers, you may never have seen this, but that's the picture here. It is the child running willingly, with great delight, to do what the Father has proposed. That is our Savior. What a Savior. What a willing Savior. He delights to do his Father's will. That's the extent. But what's the expression of the Savior's willingness? The expression of the Savior's willingness. Well, he expresses willingness in that phrase, I delight to do thy will. To do thy will. What is Christ willing to do? Now, at this point, we must appreciate what the message of this section of Psalm 40 is. Paul in Hebrews 10, at this point, it's worth putting your finger in Hebrews 10. Excuse me. Paul in Hebrews 10 uses this text as a proof text for the ineffectiveness of the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament sacrificial system. Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's a statement of the ineffectiveness of the Old Testament system. It is not possible. And you go back to verse 2, and the offerers, they still had a conscience of sin. If it had been effective, they would have no more conscience of sin. So that system is ineffective. Then in verse 5, having stated that, Paul turns to Psalm 40, and he quotes it, saying, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." And then he adds his own interpretation of that by saying, "But a body hast thou prepared for me." So he draws the picture that when you look at Psalm 40, what you're seeing there is the incarnation. What you're seeing there is Christ saying, "Lo, I come." And he comes in a body, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And he does so because the sacrificial system could never purge the conscience from sin. Now, don't get me wrong. It was God who ordained the sacrificial system. It wasn't man's idea. It was God who set it up. It was God who put it in place. But that system was only effective in that it pointed forward. It had no effect in of itself. The blood of a bull, the blood of a goat could never take away sin. But Christ, the heavenly lamb. Amen. But Christ, the heavenly lamb. And that is the point of Psalm 40. Lo, I come as the heavenly lamb. So we think about this and we wonder, well, what exactly is this will that Christ is pleased to do? Well, very simply, he is stating that he delights in accomplishing salvation. Christ is saying that the sacrifice could do nothing. But lo, I come. I delight to do thy will. I delight to accomplish salvation. What is thy will, O my God? Well, the first thing we see is to obey the law. It's to obey the law. Look at verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. What you have here is what's termed Hebrew parallelism. And what that means basically is that the first part of the verse is amplified in the second part of the verse. And that brings us to the conclusion that thy will and thy law are one and the same thing. You can't read that and think that's two separate issues involved. Christ could well have said, I delight to do thy law. And so Christ is saying here, I willingly subject myself to the law of God. I willingly will be born under the law. And I will obey that law. To every jot and every tittle, I will completely fulfill the law of God in its entirety. That's why Paul, when he uses the phrase in Hebrews chapter 10, can say in verse 9, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Christ came to fully obey and fulfill the law of God. That's the first part, the first aspect of Christ's delight to do thy will. The second thing we see, so firstly we see to obey the law. The second thing we see is to suffer as propitiation. And for this, you need to see it in Hebrews chapter 10. So turn over to Hebrews 10, please. So what's God's will? Firstly, obey the law. Secondly, propitiation. And we see that in Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9 read, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. That is, he fulfills all the precepts of the Old Testament system. And then verse 10 it says, by the which will? By what will? By the will of verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What is God's will? For his Son. It is that his Son would obey the law and that his Son would offer himself once for all. And it is that Christ delights in. Do you see the fullness of salvation there? From this pulpit, time after time after time, you have heard the truth of justification. That for a man to be right with God, he must perfectly obey the law of God, and he must have the debt of his sin paid. That is what's in view here. That is what Christ likes to do. He delights to come and to be our substitute. He delights to come and to fulfill the law on our behalf. And he delights to come. Yes, he delights to come to hang on a cross that God's justice will be satisfied and his wrath will be appeased. The Son delights to do the will of the Father. What a willing Savior. It was this will. God in all eternity. He said to his Son, "This is my will. My will is the salvation of sinners. But the only way that sinners will be saved is by you coming. By you obeying the law on their behalf, because they can't do it. And by you dying in their room instead." And so Christ says, "Lo, I delight to do thy will." The third thing I want to see is the evidence of the Savior's willingness. What is the evidence of the Savior's willingness? Remember, the psalm was written many, many hundreds of years before we get to the time of Christ. So what we have here, essentially, is an expression of the Savior's willingness. But do we find that that was the case in history? Oh yes, it's one thing, and it's one thing to say you'll do something. But will you do it? Now, of course, we're in careful ground here. If Christ says he'll do it, he'll do it. He's the God-man. But the point is, do we find the truth of Psalm 40? Do we find that fulfilled in history? Well, yes, we do. Turn over to John. We find it fulfilled, and I want to give you four evidences for the fulfillment of this. Four evidences, two W's and two D's. Okay? The first one is Christ's words. Christ's words. The historical person, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, testified to the same reality as he had hundreds of years earlier in and through the words of David. He professed to do the Father's will. Go first to John chapter 4. If you don't mind, I'm going to read a few of these verses with you. To let you appreciate the weight of the scriptural evidence in confirmation of Psalm 40 verse 8. John 4 and verse 34. "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Then John 5 and verse 30. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Do you hear whispering in the background of that text, "I delight to do thy will, O my God"? John 6 and verse 38. "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Do you see the weight of the evidence here? It's not just one verse. It's not just one verse in a psalm hundreds of years earlier. It is Christ's own words in history. "I came to do the will of my Father that sent me." That is the testimony of the Word of God. That is Christ's words. The second thing then is his walk. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. So we've seen the evidence in Christ's words, then also in his walk. Luke 9 and verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here we see the commencement of Christ's last journey into Jerusalem. And how is he described? He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You can see the determination in his face. Steely determination. His face like flint set on the path as he walked to Jerusalem. You see, we live in a day and age when people don't have any goals. They've no purpose. You ask a man from 1 January to the next, what are your goals? What are your purposes? Why are you here? And most people look at you with a strange look on their face. Young people drift along in life, hoping that they might stumble into a job, hoping they might stumble into a wife, hoping they might stumble into a family, and then some way fulfill an existence. They have no purpose, no vision, no goal. That is not Christ-like. Christ set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. And yet, what was going to happen to him there? Oh yes, he was going to be worshipped as he came in a donkey. Yes, they were going to say, Hosanna! But before long, he was going to be betrayed. Before long, he was going to be denied by one of his closest friends. Before long, he was going to be forsaken by virtually all his associates. Before long, he was handed over to some false trial. Before long, he found himself bent over a Roman stone as a burly soldier whipped his back. And yet still he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He hung on a cross. He suffered, he bled, he died, and yet still he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Why? Because I delight to do thy will, O my God. Christ delighted. He willingly came as your Savior. And so no matter what was before him, no matter what was on that road, no matter what hellish distraction sought to take off his course, yet he went to Jerusalem. And he went because he delighted to do his Father's will. Oh, what a Savior we have. That he died for me. That's his words and his walk. We then see his determination. Turn over to Luke 22. Again, what we're doing here, we're trying to establish the historical evidence to prove the truth of Psalm 40. That the words of Psalm 40 were fulfilled by no one less than Jesus of Nazareth, the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. In Luke 22, verse 42, we have those words, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We tend to read into those words the sense that Christ is praying and he's submitting himself that the Father's will be done to him. In reality, the understanding here is actually Christ determining, not submitting, but determining to do God's will. Not so much, thy will be done to me, but thy will be done by me. It is Christ saying, yes, the horrendous nature of what's before me, I would have the cup removed, but yet I know you're not willing, Lord, therefore I will do your will. And that's brought out almost more clearly in Matthew's account, where he says, and he went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The wrath of God due upon my people is before me. I see the cup before my face. And I realize that it will not pass away unless I drink it. And drink it to the last drop. Therefore, thy will be done by me. We have a willing Savior. There is no disagreement here between the Father and the Son. There's absolute agreement. Christ willingly delighting to do his Father's will. So that's his word, his walk, his determination. Lastly, of course, is death. Christ's obedience and delight to obey his Father's will did not terminate in the garden. The garden was not the last place we find it. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ's willingness. Let's make it personal. Christ's willingness in the accomplishment of your salvation is seen most clearly in the cross. Remember the words that he takes to his own lips where he says, "No man taketh it from me," his life. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." What that essentially means is that Christ on the cross was immortal. No Roman governor, no Jewish leader, no Roman soldier could take his life from him. For Christ to die on the cross, he had to give up his own life. And praise God, that is what he did. For if he had not done that, if he had not died, then the sting of death would not be removed. Christ willingly accomplished our salvation. Christ, speaking in Psalm 40 in the person of King David, proclaims the truth that he delights to do God's will. And that is manifestly fulfilled. That is gloriously fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So the extent of his willingness is delight. The expression is to do his Father's will, namely all that is required to save sinners. And the evidence of that willingness is seen in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Let me close this with three very brief lessons or applications. Three take-home thoughts, if you like. The first thing we see is that Christ's delight rebukes the believer's lack of delight in doing God's will. In Christ, we see gladness and joy in going about his Father's business. He delights to do his Father's will. How far removed are we so often from such an attitude? And I put my own hand up and say, yes, that is me. But we are so far removed from that attitude. We are so far removed from the place where we can say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. It is the Father's will that we pick up this book and we read it and study it. Is that our delight? Can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I delight in thy commandments? It is the Father's will that we pray. And yet when we come to open the door of our closet, we can barely open it. For we have not the delight. Oh, it's the Father's will that we come together and we congregate to worship. Now, I didn't see your faces as you walked up the car park. But are you delighting to come into the house of God? It's the Father's will that we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Is that the delight of your heart to sing? Is it your delight to do God's will? Oh, it's the Father's will that we would teach and instruct our children. And yet the family worship and the family altar is so often a drudgery and a tag on to the end of the day, just so we can keep our conscience right. But there's no delight in the task. Oh, Christ's attitude rebukes our hearts. Oh, there are many, many examples. I just ask you, examine your own heart. As I have sought to examine mine in recent days, do we delight as Christ delight? We want to be Christ-like, don't we? Then we ought to delight in our Father's will. The second thing then is Christ's delight. Not only rebukes our lack of delight, but it also demonstrates a desire to save sinners. It demonstrates his desire to save sinners. Having seen what we've seen this morning, I hope, dare anyone come up to the front of this church and say that Christ did not desire to see sinners saved? Who would do it? Unsaved. Will you come up here and say that Christ did not desire to see sinners saved? He went all the way to the cross, gladly, to save sinners. And you dare say that he doesn't desire the salvation of sinners? How long will you go on rejecting this Savior? Oh, he comes and he tenderly offers himself and says, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor. I will give you rest. I have proven my desire to save sinners. Come. Oh, do you doubt? Do you doubt that Christ would ever save you? Oh, I'm too bad. Oh, he could never save me. Look at the psalm. I delight to do thy will. I delight to save sinners. Come, sinner, come and he will save you. I'll come to him this morning. Don't wait till the gospel service tonight. Come now. Come unto Christ. He is willing to save. And he's done everything that is required to save you to the uttermost. And that's the last thing I want you to think about. Christ's delight ensures an acceptable and a complete sacrifice. Why is it important that Christ was willing to save? Why is it important that Christ delighted to save? Because from the very beginning of time, following the fall, God required the offer of a sacrifice to be a willing offerer. Leviticus 1 says, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. You see, if Christ had come under coercion, and of course this is nonsense, but if he came under coercion, and God the Father put his wrath upon him, and he offered himself, but he did not offer himself willingly, it would not be an acceptable sacrifice. This truth is vital. Your salvation depends upon it. Praise God, he came gladly, because that means that his sacrifice is acceptable. And his gladness also ensures its completeness. Christ delighted to the task. He was going to do it to the very end. So on the cross, he could say, it is finished. So that we could have that cleansing of conscience through the offering of Christ once for all. Oh, sinner, avail yourself of this salvation. Saved, rejoice. Rejoice in our willing, happy, joyful Savior. Would you come to him? Let's pray. Dear God and our loving Heavenly Father, we continue on in your presence and we thank you, Lord, for how you've revealed in your word the happiness, the joy of your Son in coming to offer himself as our Savior. Now, dear Father, would you do your work? Would you be pleased to work in the hearts of sinners in our midst now? I ask you, O God, that you do it for the glory of Christ. Do a mighty work. Encourage each of us. Bless those who continue around your table. May they even now worship Christ with full hearts. We pray, God, you bless us. We must leave. Deal with each heart according to their needs. In Christ's name, amen.